Welcome to Faith and Family, a radio outreach of Family Life Center International. And now from Greenville, South Carolina, here's your host, Steve Wood.
Hello, this is Steve Wood, and thank you for joining us in Faith and Family. You know, for today's episode, I decided to tackle an almost impossible subject to figure out the right thing to do. The title of this episode is How to Teach and Encourage Sexual Morality in a Post-Christian Culture. Hey, you know, when we had a Christian culture, there are a lot of avenues that probably worked fairly well. But since we're now in a post-Christian culture, and if you're a mom and a dad, and you're hearing my voice, you have children at home, I'm just telling you what's on the way. We are in a post-Christian culture, and there's very unique challenges for that. And today, many Christian parents are very desirous to know what's the best way to reduce the rate of teen immorality and young adult cohabitation. And there's many other parents who have young adult children, and they have just given up because they tried, and they are now living with profound disappointment as their sons or daughters are cohabiting, especially their daughters. I've gotten prayer requests, a long list of prayer requests of Catholic parents whose daughters are cohabiting. And it does seem like an impossible task. Here's a statistic that those between the ages of 18 and 24, cohabitation is now more prevalent than marriage. And of course, as a result of that, for many, the decision to cohabit is either a permanent or temporary alternative to marriage. So marriage rates are going down. And the USCCB, that's the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, on their website, they say about half of all those coming for marriage preparation are cohabiting. And their stat is just a few years old, but I have a feeling it might even be higher than 50%. But here's what we're going to do today. What we're needing in a post-Christian culture is something much more profound and powerful than the familiar chastity talks or the highly advertised products promising results for your son or daughter. And what is that? Well, my initial discovery of what that might be was prompted by a brief comment from one of my seminary professors. He was recognized throughout the world as an expert in St. Paul's letters and such. And he just casually mentioned that his second favorite book of the Bible is Philemon. And I don't know if you've ever read Philemon. It's a one-chapter epistle from St. Paul, and it talks about trying to get a runaway slave back to his master, but in a way he's accepted as a brother in Christ. And slavery, obviously, is a pretty difficult topic. United States, it took a civil war, and I don't know if it totally settled everything because racism still remained. But how do you change these impossible situations? And actually, it took me a few years to figure out what my professor meant by Philemon being his second most favorite book of the Bible, because he said he liked Philemon because, in his words, Christianity works. And I would add to that, Christianity works in seemingly impossible situations. Christianity works in a post-Christian culture. Christianity works promoting sexual morality, not immorality, morality in a post-Christian culture. So in addition to my discovery as a result of my seminary professor's comment and considering that for a while, I recently came across something that I think is vitally important in my preparations for one of my Luke 21 YouTube videos that I've started producing. I was talking about St. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and St. Paul was writing to these new Catholics living in what we'd call today northern Greece, and 1 Thessalonians is one of the first pieces of Christian literature. It's very early. May even be one of the first. It was written around AD 50. Now, in Greece, in Thessalonica, sexual morality or immorality wasn't even a problem for the Thessalonians, especially for men. Wives were kind of supposed to be chaste in certain degrees, but for men, just no rules, none whatsoever. And here comes St. Paul in this non-Christian, pagan culture, trying to encourage early Catholics to start practicing sexual morality. And here's what he said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with the first verse. "Finally, brethren, we beg and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to walk," and that's, in other words, the practical application of the faith, because if you don't have walk with the talk, then the talk is literally meaningless. And this is the problem today. Young people hear words about chastity, but they're not walking in it. Well, the two have to come together. "How you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing so more and more." They weren't perfect, but they were making very concrete progress, and that's what we want to see. "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like heathens who do not know God. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. But concerning love of the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you love all the brethren throughout Macedonia. But we exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more." Again, progress, transformation of pagans to Catholicism, and living a moral life in the midst of immorality and making progress more and more. Now, I urge you to pay a lot of attention to what you want to hear, because I have never heard anybody mention about what I'm about to mention. It's not rocket science, but everybody has tried psychology and philosophy. That's what theology of the body essentially is, and a lot of other techniques to try to get young people to live a moral life. How about we go to the scriptures themselves, because they go deeper than simply physical actions or words we hear and process in our minds. They go deep, and that's what this is talking about. So, how did St. Paul get this result? There are three ingredients, okay? And if you take two out of the three, what I'm going to be sharing with you will not work. If you take one out of the three, what I'm sharing with you will not work. You need three out of three to accomplish what St. Paul did in Thessalonica. And this is, again, a pagan Greek city. He was there for a short time because he had to beat it out of town because of persecution. So it wasn't that long. In fact, St. Paul had a much, much shorter time with these new believers than your children do in Catholic school and catechism classes. And yet he got them on the road to sexual morality more and more. They're making the progress. So here's ingredient number one. I was going to say this is like a pound cake, but I think there are four ingredients in a pound cake or what. I've never baked a pound cake. But in any case, this is how he, but you need all the ingredients. Ingredient number one was an appeal to the human heart deep within, and not legalism. Legalism tries to control external behavior through kind of an external constraint, so to speak. And if you have a highlighter, if you happen to be having a Bible nearby and you're listening to me, again, this is might be new. So in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, where it says, "We beg and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ," that word exhort, how is he exhorting? It's also can be translated, "We appeal to you." Now, appeal to you. And here's various ways this Greek word can be translated. It can be entreat, implore, beseech, encourage, exhort, urge. But it's not a command. It's not legalism. So let's talk now about Philemon, which I brought up a moment ago, this one chapter epistle that my professor said it was his second favorite book of the Bible because it describes how Christianity works. And it's talking about slavery. Slavery is one of those impossible topics. How did St. Paul handle an impossible topic that took this U.S. to kill each other to the tune of 600,000 soldiers? Well, here's what he said. Paul writes, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake," when you're talking about love's sake, you're appealing to something different than simply external behavior. "For love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." That is the exact same word that St. Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 when he says, "I exhort you." And it's, "I appeal to you, I, Paul, an ambassador and now prisoner for Christ Jesus." Again, he says in verse 10, "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own free will. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than what I say." And you see, this is how the new covenant works. It took me a few years after hearing my professor say that. I respected his statement. I knew there was something to it that I was missing. And the heart of the new covenant is that it's not just external behavior. Yes, sexual immorality is external behavior, but to get it to change, just trying to exchange external behavior, all I could say is good luck, because you're doomed for ultimate failure. And you know, there's entire sections of the Old Testament, 46 books, and a good many of them are written to let you know that the legalism thing does not work. And again, another book of the Old Testament, legalism does not work. And legalism is like a parasite that creeps into Christianity that works from the inside out, not from the outside in. And here's St. Paul. He's an apostle. He could just say, "Hey, you know, you got to do this. I'm going to command you." He had every right to command, but he's not. He's appealing. And so when St. Paul uses that word, "we beg and exhort," that's an appeal. Begging doesn't mean I'm high and mighty and telling you you have, you know, a serious obligation to do this, and if not, you're going to whatever. Enforcing morality or growth in spirituality with law or threatening obligations or the like, then you're killing all hope of Christian transformation. So that's ingredient number one. And remember, if you give out or leave out one of these three ingredients, this does not work. Okay, ingredient two is an experiential reception of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, I'm not talking about emotional hype. I have nothing against Pentecostals, with the exception, in particularly in America, sometimes emotional hype isn't a substitute for the genuine work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we're not talking about a bare mental acknowledgement. Yeah, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and that's it. A bare mental acknowledgement is not what we are talking about. It's not what went on in Thessalonica, the pagan environment. And a bare mental acknowledgement, hear me very carefully, mom and dad, catechist, priest, and deacons, a bare mental acknowledgement will not work for the moral transformation of young people living in our post-Christian culture, period. Okay? You want an experienced reality. The people in Thessalonica, and these were average people, just average people, shopkeepers and workers and leather workers and whatever else, when Christianity came, it came with the power of the Holy Spirit, and they experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. They just didn't acknowledge the Holy Spirit. They experienced it. And again, I'm not talking about some superficial emotionalism, but something that went really deep. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4. After Paul gets done with this, he says, "Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Okay? That's not a abstract creed out there. They were given the Holy Spirit. And he says in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 5, he says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word." Do you realize that a catechesis, a homily, a lesson, a radio broadcast in word only? Words about words do not transform human beings into Christians, okay? He says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." This is what transformed. And again, remember, you have to appeal, because if you get the law, you know what the law does? It's like putting a noose around the neck of young people and hanging them right in front of you. And sometimes we're hanging young people in our churches by putting law onto them rather than grace, and giving them words about God rather than the experienced reality of God. The Holy Spirit came to them in power and with full conviction. You notice sometimes you'll hear a talk by a speaker or a teacher or a preacher or a priest, and some seem flat, just words about words. And sometimes another speaker, he might not be a very dynamic speaker, but something resonates deep and it lasts. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit at work. St. Paul said in a companion epistle to another Greek city, Corinthians was like San Francisco all year long and New Orleans at Mardi Gras, but all year long. It was a Navy town, sailors town, immoral town. The temple was just filled with prostitutes, whatever gender you're interested in. It was a wreck. And Paul was about to take off. He had enough. He'd been persecuted, you know, in Thessalonica. So he went south to another Greek town, and he's about to leave. And God comes to him in the middle of the night and says, "Stay, for I have many people in this city, people who are pagans who can become faithful Catholics." How in the world will that happen? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 3, St. Paul says, "And you show, you, former pagans, now Catholics, you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered from us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone," that's the Ten Commandments, that's the old Mosaic covenant, "but on tablets of human hearts." This is what the role of the Holy Spirit is in the new covenant. And again, you can use philosophy. You can use some highly marketed program. You can use a beauty queen, now a chastity speaker. This isn't going to do it in a post-Christian culture. What it is the Holy Spirit written on human hearts, not in a written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills. Your children, your youth, your young adults. The written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. What I'm saying, these are non-negotiables. And a lot of folks just are taking recommendations and programs and concepts to try to promote this. This I regard as impossible. How to teach and encourage sexual morality in post-Christian culture? I'd almost be tempted to take a shovel, dig a hole, and jump in head first. How in the world are you going to do this? This is how. Ingredient one, you appeal. Ingredient two, you trust the power of the Holy Spirit as an experienced reality and bringing the words of the gospel to the depths of the human heart. Not just simply nice, pious thoughts for the mind. That does not change human behavior. It has to go deeper. Okay? If you do ingredients one and two, the appeal, the Holy Spirit as experienced reality, then you come to the crown. Ingredient number three. And it's back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. But concerning the love of the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you, but you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. I can't tell you how important this is. And again, I've never heard a broadcast, never been to a conference, never heard a homily, never heard a sermon on this concept taught by God. In the original Greek, this is one word. It's like God taught or God hyphen taught. And I have a very sophisticated Greek dictionary, and they scanned every bit of Greek literature, secular, Old Testament, New Testament, everything else. And the only one that has ever used this so far been found is St. Paul right here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, taught by God, God taught. Now, what is this? Well, this was a prophetic promise in the Old Testament. It was for the age of the Messiah, the final age of the world. And this is how the promise reads. It's from Isaiah 54, verse 13. And parents, think carefully where you're going to turn. Again, I'm saying psychology is great, philosophy is great, human techniques are great, and we're in a possible situation, and those great things are totally inadequate. What is needed is talked about in Isaiah 54, 13 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, and hear it so carefully. Isaiah 54, 13, this is a prophecy of the Messianic age. And all your sons, included, and that would be your daughters, all your sons shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the prosperity of your sons. And in the Greek Old Testament, it's two words, taught and then by God. It's exactly where St. Paul got the single word. He meshed these two words from Isaiah 54, 13. And St. Paul was of such a mind, he probably had this verse memorized. And now he's seeing in front of his eyes this promise that God himself would be teaching the sons of believers about God. And this was promised for the end of the world, right? And there was an evangelical commentary that said, in the millennium, that's the end period of human history, the Messianic age, the children will be taught by the Lord himself. I agree with that statement with everything except one thing, the verb tense, because there's many evangelicals today, certainly not all, but many believe that the millennium, the Messiah's age, the kingdom age, the age of Isaiah 54, 13 is yet future. And yet, historically, Protestantism, many Protestants today, and certainly the Catholic faith, we are in the kingdom age. We've been here for 2,000 years. And the reason the Thessalonians turned from idols and immorality to serve the living God and be not perfect, but making that progress more and more with their sexual morality is due to the fact that deep in their hearts, St. Paul says, you don't need to have anybody write to you. You have been taught by God. And this is for average people. You don't need a PhD or a degree in theology or anything else, because the kingdom age is a present reality. So what we really need to do is move past bare religious information and to-do list of morality. Textbooks are fine. I love textbooks. I love books. But there's no book like God's book to be God-taught, because something has to reach deeper than what is going on. And in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, section 104, I've referred to several times, but it says in the sacred books, the Bible, the Father who is in heaven comes lovingly to meet his children and talks with them. God talks with them. I'm not talking about an audible sound coming from the ceiling, but a scripture-based hearing the voice of God personally, directly, immediately, profoundly, and deeply. And when you hear the voice of God in Scripture that way, it transforms pagans into Christians. Next episode, we're going to take on a related impossible task using taught by God to figure out how we can navigate in our post-Christian world. I'm Steve Wood, your host, and you've been listening to episode 476 of Faith and Family.
Faith and Family is a radio outreach of Family Life Center International. Visit us online at dads.org.